now that it's spring break?
We are.
Excellent, we are. If you have kids heading to Sunday school this morning, please send them. Catch you in my cord. All right, please join me as we pray to open. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have the freedom to gather as a local body of believers. We thank you for your word. And Lord, as we spend time now entering into it, I pray that your spirit would be at work here among us. Lord, we come with a week of many distractions, of many burdens. And Lord, I pray that we can lay them down at your feet this morning, that we can turn our eyes to the God of our salvation. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. And Lord God, as we cling to that this morning, I pray that your word would speak to us and transform us. Lord, as we consider the words that Paul writes to Timothy and the impact and the meaning they have on our lives, that Lord God, that you would be at work in us and in and among us in this community of believers here in Grace Church. And Lord God, that would be a cause for praise, Lord God, and worship to you. And that, Lord God, that we would be on task for you here in our community for the sake of your glory. And thank you again for this time we have. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. When I was young, so a long time ago, I spent a lot of time playing games. My brother was a big fan of World War II strategy games. The floor in his room would often be littered with hexagonal maps and countless little cardboard counters representing different units and equipment. We would play for hours, rolling dice and removing units from the boards until victory was decided. And if you look at your outline this morning and all the little acronyms in it, I do apologize now, I got a little carried away. I work in a place where we have what are called TLAs, three-letter acronyms, and we all hate them, but we all use them. And I guess the military is the same. Anyway, in 1983, my brother and I found a war game for our Apple II computer. Yeah, now I'm really dating myself. The best thing about computer war games was that it did all the number crunching for you. We did not have to spend hours searching through rules as thick as a telephone book. If you don't know what a telephone book is, ask your parents after the service. Also in 1983, a movie named War Games was released. In the movie, a genius high school student hacks into a computer while looking for a new video game to play. Unwittingly, he gains access to a supercomputer at the headquarters of the North American Air Defense. This supercomputer challenges him to play a game of thermonuclear war. Shortly after beginning the game, the boy is horrified to see parts of his simulation now being broadcast on the evening news. In this movie, for this boy, the game was much more than just a game. In our passage in Timothy today, we find the Apostle Paul instructing Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul is instructing Timothy to wage the good warfare. I wonder how many of us here today hear the word warfare. And while we nod our heads in assent, agreeing with Paul that yes, this is warfare, there is very little about how we live our day-to-day lives, about how we plan our weeks, our weekends. Very little that would indicate that we really believe that we are engaged in a war. I wonder if the Apostle Paul were writing to us, if he would ask if we think we are playing war games. There's a level of disconnect between what we give mental assent to and how that plays out in our lives. Let's look at our text. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The NASB translation renders charge as command, and in light of the reference to waging war, a command seems more appropriate. This charge was first made by Paul back in verse 3 of this same chapter, where he writes, "Remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." What war is Paul urging Timothy to fight for? The truth, true doctrine, the gospel. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. That trustworthy saying of verse 15 that Cole spoke about a couple weeks ago. Timothy was to wage war against the distortions and the lies about God that the false teachers were promoting from their positions of authority. For Paul, this command was of utmost importance. This charge to Timothy was mission critical. The distortions and lies that were being proclaimed by the false teachers, they were deadly. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul writes this in chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. He writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed." Accursed? Why? For any different gospel is no gospel at all. The good news of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross, that is the bedrock of our faith, and there can be no other. If you look at your outline this morning, SITREP is number one in your outline. SITREP is a situational report. This is the Apostle Paul's situational report to Timothy, his child in the faith. He is telling Timothy that this is not a disturbance. Neither is this a standoff or a skirmish. This is full-on war. Offer no terms, pull no punches, waste no time, spare no resources. Wage war. Any distortion to the gospel is like a thermonuclear attack on the faith of the hearer. When a person who has your trust seeks to lead you away from the way and the truth and the life, there is no time for half measures. Let him be accursed. Timothy, wage the good warfare. This is no country club. This is no game. This is life and death. This is war. Before I continue, it's probably worth addressing a problem. The problem with this war that Timothy is in, and the same war that we are in, the war is in this world, but it's not of this world. We acknowledge that there is spiritual warfare, right? We talked about this at the beginning. On some level, we acknowledge it's true, but most days, we can sail through our busy schedules and be completely oblivious of it. Can't we? When asked by Pilate if he was the king of the Jews in John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." The only one of Jesus' disciples that tried to fight back physically was Simon Peter, and he was rebuked by Jesus and told to put his sword away right after he sliced off a servant's ear. The war we are in is not a physical one. It's a spiritual battle, as we read in Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And also, as David read earlier for us in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. It's a different kind of war. And it's understandable if you have trouble wrapping your head around it. We can look at a physical war and we can see its effects. Mangled metal, buildings turned to rubble. We can look at the weapons of physical war and we can identify firearms and armored vehicles. But what about a spiritual war? In a spiritual battle, the front line includes your heart, not the fist-sized organ that circulates blood, but the seat of your emotions, your desires, your will. In Proverbs 3, verse 5, we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." When we wage war for God, we need different resources. We need different resources. Which brings us to number two in your outline, manpower and materiel. Any general going to war will take stock of the number of available soldiers, the quality of their training, the abundance of the weapons at their disposal. But what about in a spiritual battle? How do we measure our manpower and material? What does Timothy have? In verse 18 of our text, Paul reminds Timothy of the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What prophecies? Well, our best guess at that is what Paul means is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. So if you flip over chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, we read, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, I don't want to steal the thunder of whoever is preaching this section in the coming months, but it seems the prophecies that Paul mentions in chapter 1, these prophecies are likely related to when the council of elders in Ephesus laid their hands on Timothy and affirmed his giftedness as a teacher and a preacher. This makes sense, since the best way to combat false teachers is by proclaiming the truth. Timothy's weapons, his manpower and materiel, are many. Timothy has the assurance and support of the council of elders that laid hands on him. The apostle Paul is lending Timothy his wisdom and encouragement from afar in this letter he is writing. Timothy likely has access to copies of earlier apostolic writings, letters that have been circulating among the churches. But Timothy would have been taught the word of God from the Old Testament. Timothy has the prayers of saints that are on his side fighting in this spiritual battle. And most importantly, Timothy has the Holy Spirit indwelling him and giving him strength. Yes, there is an army encamped against him, an enemy that is trying to tear apart the church in Ephesus and spread lies about God. But Timothy has the covenantal promises of our faithful God. Likewise, when we are faced with opposition to our faith, we can trust in the same promises. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, we read, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now we know what weapons Timothy has at his disposal. We ask the next question. How will he wage the good warfare? This is Timothy's operational plan, or O-Plan. Military generals put much effort during peacetime into making up hypothetical scenarios and then designing operational plans to combat these opponents. In the spiritual battle, Timothy will not have the luxury of peace. The devil will not offer a ceasefire so we can go out and gather our wounded and determine what mistakes we made. Satan is a prowling lion. He is an accuser. He is a deceiver. In this world, spiritual war is like the ocean's tide. It is relentless. The battle for your heart is ever present. The world floods us with its messages. The world floods us with its ideas and its values. Our enemy will do anything to undermine and poke holes of doubt into God's truth. Did God say? Right from the beginning, it's been like that. Paul is telling Timothy to wage the good warfare by opposing the false teachers in the church. Fighting the good fight means proclaiming the truth. It means exposing the lies and the liars who speak them, exposing them as false, and removing them from positions of influence. That is the what of Timothy's warfare. Proclaiming the truth is the what. That's the operational plan. But in addition to the what is the how. In your outline, the how of this waging war is the rules of engagement, or the ROE. If you thought that was the record of employment, you're a little off, but that's okay. Rules of engagement. We have all heard the saying, all is fair in love and war. And while we seem to hear a lot about war crimes in the news, military forces are expected to follow certain standards of humanitarian conduct, even in war. The Geneva Convention is an internationally adopted set of rules. Rules for the treatment of both combatants and civilians in a time of war. It was originally signed in 1864, but has been updated several times to reflect the changing nature of modern warfare. So how about the rules of engagement in spiritual warfare? Does Paul tell Timothy to slip on the brass knuckles and hide an extra knife in his boot for when things get heated? What does he tell his son in the faith? 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The good warfare, yes. And how? Verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. Not what I would have expected. But it shouldn't be a surprise to us, since this is a reiteration of what he already said in this chapter. Back in verse 5, Timothy said, Paul told Timothy that the goal is love. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is the charge? To confront the false teachers, to wage the good warfare against these people who are spreading falsehood and promoting evil. And how is he to do it? By holding faith and a good conscience. And to do that for a pure heart to achieve what? Love. Timothy is to mow back the weeds of deception so as to create a place for love to grow and flourish. Well, that doesn't sound like warfare, does it? Trading in your loaded rifle for a garden trowel. Because instead of hiding it in a trench, you'll be digging one to plant seeds of the gospel in. It isn't a natural way for us to respond to our enemies, is it? Trusting God. But responding the natural way is what got the nation of Israel into trouble so many times. Rather than trusting God, they did instead what was right in their own eyes. We need to take heed of Israel's mistakes. They're there for us to see and to learn. The prophet Hosea spoke of their errors. In Hosea 10, verses 12 and 13, he wrote, Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Rather than trusting in our own way, we are so righteousness. Reap steadfast love and seek the Lord. Back in 1 Timothy again, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Paul is starting to sound a lot like Jesus here, isn't he? What is our aim? What is our charge? In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Paul says, "Hold a sincere faith." A sincere faith that what Jesus has done this on your behalf. Jesus loved God with his whole heart and his whole soul and his whole mind. And then, to where Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," Paul says, "Hold a good conscience." A good conscience made possible by a pure heart. Why? Because God has given us a heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone. A good conscience that makes it possible to love others, to love even our enemies. When we love our enemies, we have to be sincere. We can't be phony. A good conscience is only possible when we know and trust that we are forgiven. When we truly believe that we've been forgiven our sins and that we are loved by God. Then and only then can we take the wondrous truth of the gospel to those who deny it and oppose it. If all we have is knowledge, then we are no different from the scribes and the Pharisees that opposed Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." When we hold faith in a good conscience, in love, that is a powerful weapon against those who teach falsehood. It seems counterintuitive, but we must remember that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. So what happens when we reject those rules of engagement? What happens when we reject holding faith in a good conscience? Well, the frightening answer to that is what Paul describes in the second half of 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. He writes, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." This is the final point in our outline, casualties. In the military, a casualty is anyone who is unavailable for duty through death, illness, or capture. But what are the casualties in Timothy's situation? Paul provides the names of two individuals and he describes vividly their situation. Hymenaeus and Alexander. They have rejected the faith and they have rejected their good conscience. The word reject that's used here is a very strong one. It's the same word that's used in Acts 7:27 when Stephen describes how a Hebrew slave in Egypt thrust Moses away and rejected his authority. "No, you have no authority over me. I reject this faith and I reject your leadership." Reject. That is the decision that led Hymenaeus and Alexander to oppose Timothy and to spread falsehood and promote evil in the Ephesian church. On top of this, Paul describes their current state too. They've shipwrecked their faith. In addition to rejected, this is also a very strong term, shipwrecked. It describes total personal loss. It is a tragedy. Because they have rejected their good conscience, they now willfully distort the truth and mislead people away from the faith. This problem is compounded by the fact that these men, back in verse 7, desire to be teachers of the law, assuming positions of leadership. These shipwrecked men are now instructing others to destroy their faith, to abandon the gospel, and exchange the lies. Their blasphemy is in saying something about God that is untrue, speaking falsely about who God is and what he has done. You can see how these casualties are compounding the problem and how great the danger is that Timothy must oppose. And what is Paul's action in response to these two men? Verse 20, he writes, "Whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Handed over to Satan. What is this and what purpose does it serve? We see a similar description of action taken at the church in Corinth, where there was a situation of terrible sexual immorality. Paul's response to it is found in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 to 5. "For, though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Deliver this man to Satan. In both cases, what we see is disciplinary action rather than punishment. Handed over to Satan. It's another way of saying removed from the church. These men are being removed from the protection of the church. Until they repent of their sin, they must remain outside the community of those who remain faithful. It's a move that protects those in the church. It protects them from the lies and distortions of false teachers. And for those removed, it's a wake-up call, hopefully. It's a clear announcement that Paul and Timothy and the leadership of the church at Ephesus, that they all consider these false teachers dead in their shipwrecked faith, treated like unbelievers until there is evidence of true repentance, and until restorative measures are taken to allow them back within the church. It is and should be a frightening position to be put in. Sadly, many who have already abandoned a good conscience, these are people who would not feel the loss of being excluded from the church. But church discipline is a critical part of the life of the church. It's a healthy part of walking beside one another in the faith. If church discipline was ignored, we would be allowing our brothers and sisters to continue in sin without warning. If church discipline was not carried out, we would not be protecting the rest of the church from the sin of those who reject the truth and act apart from a good conscience. If we didn't ever bother with church discipline, the witness of our church would be damaged, and the name of Jesus would be dishonored in our community. As Christ followers, our life here on earth was never promised to be easy or without persecution. Today, we need to look soberly at Paul's charge to Timothy. It is a charge that applies to all of us, not just to leaders in the church. We have two takeaways for today. Number one, determining force readiness. We each need to examine ourselves in light of Paul's warning. Is the center of your faith in the gospel? Is your hope placed in Jesus and his finished work on the cross? Or are you trying to add your works as means for your justification? Do you think that you are bringing your own righteousness to the bargaining table with God? How are your spiritual disciplines going? Are you regularly in the Word? Do you have regular planned times of personal prayer? Are you doing these things out of joy and obedience or out of duty? Do you look forward to and prepare yourself for meeting corporately on Sundays? Is attending regularly a priority for you? Examine yourself and know. In 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Our second takeaway this morning is remembering that we live in enemy territory. There are no Christian nations, and there never have been. Some people in history may have lived during times of revival or great awakenings, times when the influence of Christian values greatly impacted the societies that they lived in. But we need to remember that we live in Babylon. If Babylon represents the way of the world and the way of the forces of darkness, then we must acknowledge that we live in Babylon. And since we live in a dark land, we must live in a way that our light shines. Our individual witness and our witness as a church, this witness needs to stand in contrast to the world around us. We are always on mission. Our words and our actions always matter. In our homes, in our workplaces and schools, and in our neighborhoods. Pray for people in your life who are far from God. Make opportunities to be winsome in sharing the good news of Jesus. Because Jesus is worthy. Because Jesus is good. And because Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming again soon." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this stark reminder of the spiritual war that is going on around us. And Lord God, it was just as true in Timothy's church in Ephesus as it is in ours and in other churches here in Salmon Arm and throughout Canada and around the world. The enemy never stops. Lord God, we need to be ready. We need to be examining ourselves. We need to be walking beside one another, living out the one another so that we can strengthen one another as a church. Lord God, always clinging to your word, looking to the hope that is in you and in you alone. Lord God, as we go from here, I pray we would be encouraged, just as Paul encouraged Timothy, that we may be encouraged, that we don't do this alone, but Lord God, your spirit is with us.